Well, take your Bible this morning and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We've been studying Elijah for much of the summer. And by now, I hope that you remember that Elijah crashes like a thunderbolt into the biblical text. That happens in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, remember? When he basically just appeared there in the court and he proclaimed to Ahab and Jezebel that there would not be any rain for 3 years, and it was a continuation, actually. He said, except by my word. That was a shocking turn of events. Amazing biblical courage. And as a consequence, I think, of who Elijah was, we love to hear about him, don't we? We love to read about Elijah. We love to listen to preaching about Elijah. We really rightly see him as one of the great heroes of the faith. Very significant character in Scripture. Remember, we've even studied Elijah a little bit as we have been walking through Matthew's Gospel. Because Elijah is there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He is a true hero of the faith. He was used by God in some spectacular ways. His usefulness to the Lord did not end, and we know this, it did not end with the announcement of the drought. There would be the showdown on Mount Carmel. That's an amazing occasion, isn't it? Where Elijah literally called down fire from heaven, remember, and it came and consumed the sacrifice. People were even moved in their hardness of heart, and they said, "The Lord, Yahweh, He is God." It's an amazing occasion. It culminated, remember, in the slaughter of the prophets of Baal, and then in the return of the rain to the earth as an answer to Elijah's prayer, just as he said. That whole package really marks out one of the best-known and loved occasions in biblical history. It's one of those stories that we learn in Sunday school, and we take that and we embrace it. And it certainly teaches us about God. And it teaches us, I think, about spiritual courage. It's without question that Elijah is one of the truly towering figures in the Bible. He's one whose bold faith is to be emulated. He's there as an example for us. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, we learned that Elijah was far from perfect. It's interesting, James talks to us about Elijah. Chapter 5, verse 17, remember, James describes Elijah as a man with a nature like ours. King James Version says that he was subject to like passions as we are. And the simple idea, folks, is that he was fallible. He was flesh and blood. He was fallible. As chapter 19 opens, only hours after the amazing victory on Mount Carmel, sure enough, Elijah crashes. And he crashes spectacularly, doesn't he? His crash is really one of the most shocking episodes of spiritual failure, I think, in all of Scripture. Ranks right up there with Peter's crash. Elijah's collapse came suddenly. It was so complete, and we've seen this, it was so complete that he lost his composure and literally ran away over an idle threat. He didn't even run away over something that was real. Ran away over an idle threat. Look at your Bible. 1 Kings chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Just push the pause button there for a minute. What do you think that Elijah should have expected that she would do? Right? She's just verifying her character. It's the response that he should have expected. Apparently it wasn't. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid. We haven't seen Elijah afraid. Elijah was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. Left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, O Yahweh, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under the juniper tree. And folks, that is shocking, shocking spiritual failure. When you weigh that against everything that's gone before it, that's breathtaking. From such a great height to such an extreme low. Shocking spiritual failure. Calling down fire from heaven at one hour, slaying the false prophets of Baal in another, to running into the wilderness from an idol threat. Shocking spiritual failure. We spent our time together last week talking about it. As we did that, remember, we discarded a few of the common myths about spiritual failure. Like we discarded the myth that says that it's always the result of some spectacular sin. And we discarded another one that says that its onset is typically gradual, that you always slide into it. Sometimes, remember, you fall into it face first. We also cast aside the myth that spiritual failure only takes down the weak, and that one was pretty easy because the truth is that we're all prone to weakness. 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." We're all prone to weakness. Spiritual failure stalks us all. And last week, so that we can better guard against it, we identified some of its causes and symptoms in Elijah's life. Causes and symptoms like pride, or at least the lack of humility, like fatigue, like impatience, fear, self-pity. All of those can cause us to stumble into spiritual failure or cast us face first into it. Causes and symptoms. But here's the thing about chapter 19. Chapter 19 is about Elijah's spiritual failure, but here's the great thing. Chapter 19 isn't only about Elijah's collapse into spiritual failure. In fact, and this is the really great thing, Elijah's collapse is not even mostly what it's about. Make sure you understand that the great theme, the really great theme of chapter 19, is God's intervention into Elijah's life for the purpose of restoring him to spiritual wellness after he'd failed. So today we're going to walk back through the chapter. Our focus this morning is going to be on Elijah's restoration by the Lord. Elijah's restoration by God, if you look at it, to spiritual health and usefulness came through four actions. Four actions that the Lord took for him. Let's walk through these. These actions that the Lord took to restore Elijah. Here's the first one, and these are in your notes. Here's the first action. First of all, so that he could restore Elijah, first of all, God remained with him. That's a pretty simple action, isn't it? God remained. God remained with Elijah. He never abandoned him. It's really what we're saying. Did Elijah deserve to be abandoned? Well, in human terms, yeah, right? Probably so, but God never abandoned him. Look at your Bible. By the beginning of 5, of course, Elijah's on the run. In fact, apparently he's run to the point of exhaustion, and we find him there in verse 5, really passed out under a tree, spiritually, emotionally, and physically completely drained. And in that condition, remember, we said that he's exposed to great danger. He's exposed possibly even to the possibility of death. He hasn't food or drink to sustain him. There are dangers in the wilderness. Elijah's exposed, and remember this. He's there in that position of being exposed because he'd put himself into it. Isn't that right? He'd caused himself to be exposed. Here's the great truth. He's not alone. He's not alone. Look at verse 5. Beyond that first statement, look, Elijah's there, passed out under the tree. Now look at this. Behold, there was an angel touching him. He said to him, "Arise, eat." Now if you look at verse 7, this angel is described as the angel of Yahweh. And we speculated last week, and I would stand by this and have to be convinced that this is not the case. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the angel of Yahweh. This is God Himself. It was an angel, the angel of the Lord touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." Elijah looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." Simple truth, folks, great truth. God was there. God remained. God remained with Elijah. God was there protecting him. God was there caring for him, providing nourishment for him. See this, even when Elijah dropped his armor and retreated from the battlefield in irrational fear all the way into the wilderness, God remained with him every step of the way. It's a great truth. Don't miss it. God remained with Elijah even when he ran. And with that in mind, I think we need to pause for a few moments to take stock in that fact that God remained. And we need to do that so that we can apply Elijah's experience to our own lives. Let me give you 3 points here. 3 points of application here. The first point of application is that when you and I retreat in sin as believers, God's going to discipline us. Period. He's going to discipline us. Right? Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. When we retreat in sin as believers, God's going to discipline us, but listen to this. I think that often, the way that God disciplines us is through the consequences of our sin. That's the case here with Elijah. He's experiencing the consequences of his sin. But here's the thing. Simple. You can count on God's discipline as a believer when you sin. That's right. That's an important application. But here's the second point of application that you want to be sure that you take in. It's that even when the going is tough, even when God's discipline is tough, the second applicational point here is that God's discipline is always for our benefit. It's always for our benefit. See, Elijah, we've been talking about Elijah, put himself in this position. He ran away from the Lord, right? He's in a bad way. But even in that position of being in a bad way in the wilderness, God is going to teach Elijah. He's going to discipline him in a beneficial way. And here's the third point of application. This is important, and it's all over Elijah's story. When we sin and experience spiritual failure and receive the discipline of God, nevertheless, God remains eager to forgive us and to restore us. That's because reconciliation is rooted in His character. You need to remember that. He is the redeeming God. He is the reconciling God. Reconciliation is literally woven into the fabric of the divine character. As we look at Elijah here, we should see that God, just simply because He is who He is, we should see here that God is eager to forgive. God is eager to restore. When we sin, that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be reconciled. He wants us to be restored. Let me say this morning that you may be here as a believer. You may be in retreat right now the way that Elijah was. Folks, if that's the position that you're in this morning, I want you to know that God has not abandoned you. God remains with you. And the really important part is that He remains eager to forgive you. He remains eager to restore you. Maybe that's not your position. Maybe you're here today as an unbeliever. Maybe you're here this morning apart from Christ. Listen, if that's the position that you're in, first of all, you know who you are. But secondly, you need to understand, you need to know that if that's the position that you're in, you need to know that God's desire is to completely reconcile you to Himself. His desire is to save you. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The aim and the climax of the Bible is the incarnation and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's what it all looks toward. And folks, I want you to remember that the reason that Jesus came and did what He did, the reason that He lived the sinless life that He did, the reason that He went to the cross the way that He did, the reason that He was raised the way that He was, so that sinful people could be saved and reconciled to God through faith. These are the very real and blessed consequences of a God who is concerned with reconciliation. Folks, the God of the universe, Yahweh, is a reconciling God. And we see that so very, very clearly here as we look at Elijah. Right? Running on his own out into the wilderness. God is there with him. Elijah belonged to the Lord. When he ran, the Lord remained with him. But do you know, if you look at this, God didn't only remain with Elijah, He also spoke to him. Right? He spoke to Elijah, and He did so very clearly. That's the second action that God took in restoring the prophet. We're going to see that the reason that He spoke to him was to convict him of his sin. Very simple. Think with me, and we'll put this in very basic terms. Think with me about how we got where we got here. God did amazing things, but Elijah doubted God and ran away. What was that? Folks, do you understand that that was sin? Elijah doubted God, that was sin. Elijah ran from the will of God. That was sin. And because Elijah had sinned, before he could be restored, what Elijah needed to do was to face his sin and to turn from it. And in order for that to happen, God has to speak to Elijah. He has to speak to produce in his heart conviction. We can trace this process through the text. Look at your Bible. In verse 8, Elijah is back on the run. He's been running, he's back on the run. Read the verse, he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Boy, that's an interesting destination, isn't it? Can't know for sure whether God had redirected him there or if it had been Elijah's intention all along to hide out there. I'd probably opt for the latter. I think that Elijah was going there to hide out all along. Doesn't really matter which. In verse 9 he arrives. Read it, verse 9. Then he came there. Interesting detail, right? He came there to a cave. And he lodged there, and behold, the word of Yahweh came to him. And Yahweh said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You know, I think God's purpose in asking that question is crystal clear. The battle that God had called Elijah to was where? Wasn't at Horeb. The battle that God had called Elijah to was in Israel. And I think it's a great stretch to maybe paraphrase a little. The idea, I think, in that question is, what in the world, Elijah, are you doing hiding out in a cave? Understand that that was a question that was designed to create introspection in his heart. Don't read over that question too quickly. That was a question, folks, that was designed really to root out the sin in Elijah's heart. What are you doing here? It did root out the sin. It's going to take a while, though. Look at verse 10. Elijah said, "I've been very zealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts." Boy, that's a strange defense, isn't it? God, in case you didn't remember, "I've been very zealous for you, for the sons of Israel. Your people have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword." Look at this. "And I alone am left. And now they seek my life to take it away." Made the comment last week, that's a prepared speech. You ever prepare speeches in your head? Sure you do. That's a prepared speech. We know that it's a prepared speech because we're going to see it again in verse 14. Verbatim. Reflecting on that last week, we made the point that Elijah had really given himself over to self-pity, hadn't he? And speech is dripping with self-pity. There's something that I think that we need also to acknowledge there. It's that Elijah, as he gives that speech, he's not only complaining about his own circumstances. Really at the heart of that is the reality that Elijah is stating his disapproval with God's handling of things. Isn't that right? Elijah's not happy with the way that the Lord was handling things. And having said that, let's make the point one more time. Self-pity is a serious and pathetic sin. Doubts and second guesses God. It assumes that He doesn't know best. It assumes that He does not care well for us. See that Elijah's in sin. Amazingly, in spite of that, in spite of the fact that Elijah sinned and continued to sin, amazingly, the Lord continued to speak to him. You know, God is patient. And we see that here in the text. Look at your Bible. This time, we want to look at some verses kind of with the wide-angle lens. So we're going to step back just a little bit. In verse 3, and we won't read it, you can glance at it. In verse 3, Elijah loses heart, and he runs away from the battle in fear. Verse 4, he crashes under the tree in the wilderness and theatrically asks God to take his life. So he sinned in verse 3. He sinned again in verse 4. But again, what have we been saying? God is a reconciling God. God is a redeeming God. And because that's in the character of God, God doesn't leave him in that pathetic state. Instead, God ministers to him. And speaks to him, right? Look at verse 5. Read this again. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. Remember, this is the angel of the Lord, apparently. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Elijah looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of Yahweh came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." See the tender care there? See the love of a redeeming God, the love of a reconciling God, the love of a patient God. God remained. God spoke to him. God speaks to him again in verse 9. You can glance at that. When God speaks to him again in verse 9, guess what Elijah does? Elijah complains again. We just read his complaint. Are you getting the idea that God is hard to shake? Elijah continues to complain. God stays with him. God continues to speak to him. After Elijah's complained in 10, God speaks to him another time. And this time, God speaks to Elijah in dramatic fashion. Look at this. Look at verse 11. He's going to shake him a bit. Literally. So God said, "Go forth and stand." Verse 11, God said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before Yahweh. Behold, Yahweh was passing by." Don't find that often in the Scriptures. "And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord." Can you imagine what kind of a wind that was? "But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire." Now look at this, end of verse 12. "And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing." When Elijah heard it, probably the idea is when Elijah heard the ruckus, everything that was going on, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Amazingly, Elijah complains again. Verse 14, Yahweh speaks to him yet again in verse 15. Question is why, right? Why does God remain? Why does God continue to speak? And I find that the answer is the reason why God continued to speak to Elijah was to capture his attention so that he could convict him of his sins, so that he could be restored. God is hard to shake. There's a very simple truth here, very important one though. It's that often God speaks to us in order to convict us of sins and to draw us back to Himself. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and active. You know this verse, right? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Folks, that verse is describing the convicting power of the Word of God. Takeaway, I think, is that God's Word doesn't always affirm us. Can I say that again? We're people who like to be affirmed. Affirm me. Make me feel better about myself. Folks, God's Word doesn't always affirm us. God's Word does not always make us think happy thoughts about ourselves. Sometimes God's Word confronts us. Sometimes God's Word assaults our conscience and causes us to experience conviction and sorrow. And when that happens, you need to remember that that's all by His design. As His children, when we sin and stray from His will, God speaks to us in His Word to convict us and to draw us back to Him. God acted to restore Elijah by remaining with him. He acted to restore Elijah by continuing to speak to him, convicting words. And the third way that God acted to restore Elijah was by reminding him of the reality and of the extent of his own sovereignty. God's going to give Elijah a little theology lesson here, actually a grand theology lesson. He's going to remind Elijah that he's in complete control of his universe. He's going to remind Elijah that he always accomplishes his will. If you look at verses 11 through 18 in chapter 19, there are three important truths. Three important truths about God's sovereignty that are on display, specifically in His interaction with Elijah. We're going to walk through those now. Three really crucial truths about God's sovereignty. You need to remember these. First of these crucial truths about God's sovereignty is in verses 11 and 12, where God shows Elijah that contrary to man's wishes, God doesn't usually carry out His work in the world through sensational means like miracles. Let me say that again. Maybe here's a question before we say it again. How does God typically carry out His work? God shows Elijah here that contrary to man's wishes, that he, God, doesn't usually carry out His work in the world through sensational means like miracles. Listen, but rather God typically carries out His work through the power of the faithful ministry of His Word. That's the lesson in these two verses that are so often misunderstood. Look at your Bible, 11 and 12. These verses are so often misunderstood, so often misappropriated. Does God know Elijah's heart and mind? Of course He does. Does God know the way that Elijah wants God to deal with things? Absolutely He does. What does Elijah want? He wants something big and showy. This is sort of the preview, and we'll walk through this. What God is telling Elijah in verses 11 and 12 is that that's not necessarily the way that He does things. Misunderstood verses very often. Look, verse 11. So He said, as God said, Yahweh said, go stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord was passing by. Yahweh was passing by. Look at the elements. A great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks that were before Yahweh. What kind of a wind breaks in pieces a mountain? We've got a geologist here. That's an amazing wind, isn't it? After the wind, an earthquake. After the earthquake, fire. Guess what? Yahweh's not in any of those things. Now, wait just a minute. There's a sense in which Yahweh is in all of those things because he's causing them. What's he saying? These are not my methods in this particular case, Elijah. See, the problem was that Ahab and Jezebel and their threats specifically had consumed Elijah's mind. And see, Elijah, again, wanted God to deal with Ahab and Jezebel immediately, and he wanted them to be dealt with in really sort of a miraculous way. One commentator speculates here, listen, I think that this captures the essence. One commentator speculates here that as successively the wind blew, the earthquake rocked, and the fire burned, that Elijah may well have responded each time with the thought, yes, Lord, this will do very nicely. In other words, Elijah may have been thinking, yes, blow them away with the wind, swallow them up with the earthquake, or incinerate them with fire. Any or all three will do nicely. But the text says that Yahweh was not in the wind, he was not in the earthquake, he was not in the fire. And folks, listen to this. The point is that those miraculous means would not be God's way of dealing with Ahab and Jezebel and the even greater problem of Israel's idolatry. See, certainly, God could have used any of those means. He could have used all of those sensational means. All of those things were in his arsenal. Wind, earthquake, fire. But see this, instead of employing any of those spectacular weapons to mete out justice to Ahab and Jezebel and Israel, in order to accomplish his will, God had determined to utilize instead the sound of a gentle blowing. You know, I think that's going to be Elijah. God determined to utilize to accomplish his will the sound of a gentle blowing. You can see that there in verse 12. The King James Version, by the way, and I like this, the King James Version here says that after the wind, earthquake, and fire, there was a still small voice. It's God's voice. The idea, you see, is that God would deal with Ahab and Jezebel. God would deal with Israel's apostasy. But the idea is that he would do so in the way and in the time that he determined. And folks, that would incorporate the ministry of his word. God's going to accomplish his will through the ministry of his word. Message must have come as a shock to Elijah, don't you think? Because up to this point, he'd been the guy calling down fire. He was probably thinking something greater was needed. He was right, something greater was needed, but not greater fire or any other miraculous, violent phenomena. The need was for God's word, here it is again, the need was for God's word to be faithfully and patiently proclaimed and ministered at God's direction. That's the point here. The Lord's message to Elijah was that he would absolutely accomplish his will as he always does, but on this occasion he would not do that through spectacular supernatural phenomena. Listen, folks, justice would be meted out to Jezebel and Ahab. Himself. What an amazing promise that was. clear. Second truth about God's sovereignty that's evident here is that it always incorporates His justice. Are you grateful that we serve a God who is just? God's sovereignty always incorporates His justice. Now look at your Bible. Verse 13. You know the verse, Elijah wraps his face and his mantle, goes out and he stands at the entrance of the cave. That probing question from the Lord, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah's pitiful complaint in verse 14. Just glance at it. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but you're not upholding your end, Lord." Elijah's still stuck in a self-pity. We've seen that. Still complaining and questioning God's plan. And understand here, as you look at verse 14, what's at the heart of the complaint? Elijah's saying, "God, I've upheld my end and you haven't." Folks, do you understand that Elijah there is complaining that he doesn't think that God is just? "God, I've done what you said and they're out to kill me. Where's the justice in that?" And so God says, "Not so fast." God's going to remind Elijah that He is just. And He's going to do that by reminding Elijah that the wicked do not prosper for long. Elijah says, "God, you're not just." God says, "I beg to differ. I am just. That's who I am." Look at verse 15. Yahweh said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel," well, you can read it. So that would actually be Abel. "You shall appoint his prophet in your place." Verse 17, "It came about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael," or "it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." See, that's God assuring Elijah that His sovereignty includes always perfect justice. That is God telling Elijah that apostate, Baal-worshipping Israel would pay for their crimes. That Ahab and Jezebel would pay for their crimes. That's God telling Elijah and also telling us, "I am just." Folks, God is just. That means that we can always trust Him to do the right thing at precisely the perfect time. Let me say that again. We can always trust God to do the right thing in the right way and at precisely the perfect time. Phil Johnson says something good here. He says, "God's righteousness is perfect." Listen, God's righteousness is perfect even when His judgments seem to us to be delayed. So what's going to happen? Well, we can look back. We can look backward with history, and here's what we know happens. Hazael would indeed become king of Syria. Hazael would become king of Syria, and Yahweh would use His brutal reign to punish apostate Israel. They're going to pay for their crime of idolatry. Jehu, what an interesting guy. Jehu would ascend to the throne of Israel. Guess what he would do? He would obliterate the house of Ahab. You know the story? Lord willing, after next week you will. And Elisha would continue Elijah's ministry. Folks, this is a great truth. God's sovereignty includes His perfect justice without fail in His own good time. Here's the third thing. You need to see here that God's sovereignty also includes His faithfulness. God's sovereignty always includes or incorporates His faithfulness. Look at verse 18. Hard times coming for Israel because of their crimes of idolatry. Verse 18, the Lord says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You need to remember here that Elijah had complained that he alone had been steadfast in serving the Lord. Isn't that right? Only me, I alone. And God said, wrong. God told Elijah that he'd preserved a faithful remnant 7,000 strong. By the way, that's an important lesson for us too, isn't it? Sometimes we look around and we get to thinking that we're alone. Just we few faithful. God's sovereignty always includes his faithfulness. It always includes the remnant that he's called. Let me give you that in a principle. Even when outward appearances seem to indicate otherwise, here's the principle. God always remains at work in the hearts of his faithful people. Be encouraged by that. Let's wrap this up. When Elijah dropped his guard and failed spiritually, God restored him. Restored him by remaining with him, by speaking his word to him, and by encouraging him with the reality of his sovereignty. Quickly hear the fourth action. The fourth action that God took to restore Elijah was to give him a ministry partner to help share the load. Is that a good thing, Wiley? It's a good thing. Look at verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again. What have I done to you? So he returned from following him, took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. But now look at this. Last sentence in verse 21 is critical. Then he, that is Elisha, arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. God restored Elijah by giving him a ministry partner to share the load with him. Folks, we've covered chapter 19 twice with some different thoughts. But this morning, there's a single closing thought that I want to leave you with. And it's something that we touched on, I think, a couple of times in the message. This is the closing thought that I want to leave you with, though. Listen, it's very important. I want to leave you with the thought that reconciliation is knitted into the character of God. Yahweh is a redeeming God. He is the redeeming God. Reconciliation is knitted into his character. Certainly you can see that with Elijah, right? You know, as I was going through Elijah again this week, you know, really what came to my mind was the prodigal son, right? Elijah sort of assumes that role for a while. You remember in the story, remember when the prodigal comes back, you remember how the father runs out to get him. What a great picture of God. It's a reconciling God. So clear with Elijah, so clear with the prodigal. How about the parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15? Do you remember that? Same thing. What is God eager to do? He's eager to forgive. He's eager to reconcile. Folks, I want you to remember this morning that that's God's heart for you when you run away. Isn't that great? That's God's heart for you when you run away. He wants to restore you. He wants to reconcile you back into that position. It's who he is. It's who he is. He's worthy, isn't he? Will you stand with me? Well, Father, you've shown us yet again in your word who you are. Father, you've revealed to us who we are. Father, as believers, even though redeemed, we're weak. Father, we stumble. Lord, we sometimes collapse into spiritual failure. But Father, you've shown us, Lord, that reconciliation is knitted into the fabric of your character. Lord, you're eager to forgive. You're eager to restore. You're eager to reconcile. Father, what an encouraging truth. Father, I pray that you would keep that reality foremost in our minds. Father, we would pray this morning, Lord, for anyone who might be here like a prodigal. Father, maybe on the run. God, we just ask that through the power of your Spirit, Lord, and through the power of your word, that you would cause them to see that, Lord, you're eager to forgive, eager to restore. Father, we pray that you would grant any such a one who may be here in that condition, Lord, we pray that you would grant them repentance. But Father, we're also mindful, Lord, there are some here who have not yet believed. Lord, they need that greatest reconciliation of all, Father, the reconciliation that is the product of the cross. Lord, the reconciliation is rooted in the fact that we're sinners. And that you've seen that, of course. But that you've provided for us the means of being forgiven and saved. So, Father, as we think of any here this morning, outside the kingdom, outside grace, Lord, without your Son, Father, we pray that you would break such a heart as that. Father, that you would show any such person the great depth of their need and the peril that they're in, lost. Lord, and that you would cause them to see the greatness of grace and to cry out for it and to be saved. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Redeemer. We pray in his name, amen. Folks, you're committed into the Lord's care.